Occasionally, people ask me what my favorite portion of Scripture is. My children asked me yesterday, what's your favorite chapter in the Bible? And that's a hard question. But I often come back to John chapter 13. And I hope that you'll receive the same blessing and benefit from it as I have in these many years of getting acquainted with the Gospel of John. I want us to stand together. May we, in reverence for God's Word, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world. This might be my favorite part of my favorite chapter. He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil now, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments, and took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do Thou knowest not now, but Thou shalt know hereafter. Jesus saith unto him, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, You're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I preached this passage several times and in many different ways, but never on this thought. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. Do you have an earnest desire to be like Him? I want us to pray together. May we, Father, I pray that You'll speak to us through the Word of God today. We all have a great need in our life. Lord, my greatest need is not a material thing, it's to be like Thee. Help us, Lord, to cast our vision, our heart upon that which we can attain as believers, to be like our wonderful Savior. And we thank You for what You're going to do for us today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. A.W. Tozier said, you may want to mark it down. In all real believers, Jesus Christ is present. In some, Jesus is not only present, He is prominent. But in others, all too few, He's not only present and prominent, He is preeminent. I want to be like Jesus. Gypsy Smith, His name inclines you to understand exactly where he was from. Grew up in gypsy camps in Western Europe till one day he was saved by the grace of God. Gypsy Smith, uneducated, spoke at Harvard. Not connected in any great political or social way, crisscrossed the Atlantic 45 times, shaking America and Europe for Christ. And they asked him one time, "Brother Smith, how have you done what you've done for God?" And he said, it was very simple. He said, "I got in a room somewhere and I drew a 3-foot circle around me and I asked God to help me give everything to Christ that was inside that circle. I want to be like Jesus." Every problem we have in life is an issue of not being like the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like Him. May our fervent desire be, I want to be like Jesus. As we leave, get in our cars today, may the compelling truth be, I want to be like Jesus. I'm saddened at times when I think about modern Christianity that offers a Christ but not a Christ-likeness. That offers a relationship with Christ but yet does not demand of us to be anything like Him. Vance Havner used to say, many Christians say, "Come in, Savior, and go out, Lord." Jesus said, "Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works?" I'm saying to you, if He is fit to be your Savior, He's fit to be your Lord. I want to be like Jesus. Do you want to be like Him? Now, the great spiritual truth of John chapter 13 was an object lesson for the disciples. What He does in pictures here in John 13 was really a picture of what He had come to do for them. They're seated at supper, the Bible says here in verse number 2. Now, this is the night before Jesus is crucified. He's crucified the next day, the next afternoon. This night will be the night of His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's His betrayal by Peter. It's His denial or betrayal by Judas and His denial by Peter. This is when the war is waxing hot. And He's chosen this upper room to have this Lord's Supper, we call it, this communion with His disciples. Supper's ended now. The Bible says in verse 2, it's now in Judas's heart, Simon's son, to betray the Lord. But I want you to notice the typology here very quickly. Notice in verse number 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God and went to God, the Bible says He riseth from supper. Now this signifies there was a day, you can read about it in John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus Christ got up off the throne and became a man. He left heaven's glory behind. Jesus Christ had to leave heaven if He were to come to Bethlehem, and He did. He rose from supper. And then John said in verse number 4, and He laid aside His garments. Now, Jesus Christ did not cease to be God when He became a man. He laid aside the outward display of His glory. He laid aside His garments. Jesus Christ, the babe in Bethlehem, did not cease to be God, yet He was very God, robed in flesh. He rose from supper. He left heaven's glory. He laid it aside. And John said here, He took a towel. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He made His home with us. Jesus Christ rose from heaven's glory, laid aside that outward display of His glory, and He took on human flesh. That is the greatest mystery this world has ever known. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Creator became a part of the creation. He took on flesh. Then John said He girded Himself. Now just so you understand, my wife and I were talking about biblical dress codes this morning. She had read an article last night. Biblical dress codes. Now, I would say that in Bible times, your clothing said more about you, certainly, than it does today. In these times, wealth was proven by clothing. Now you can fake it till you make it. Somebody say amen right there. But not in that time. And what Jesus does, he girds himself. Now, what he girds himself with is the oriental servant's robe. He lays aside his outer cloak. He lays that aside and he puts on a servant's cloak. Now, this servant's cloak means he's the lowliest of all. You may mark when he left heaven, he left as the highest of highs. He girds himself here in John 13 and he becomes the lowest of the low. He took on flesh. Not just did he take on flesh. The Bible doesn't say he took on greater flesh or became the greatest of men. He laid aside his glory and he became a servant. He even said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. I'm simply saying, when he rose from supper, laid aside his glory, he took on flesh, and here we find him in John chapter 13, signifying in an outward way, he was the lowliest of the lowly. He was a servant. And then it says here, verse 5, after that he poureth water into a basin. He poured himself out. Now, I need you to hold your place here, but I need you to see what Paul said to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2. Now, there's a big fancy word for Philippians chapter 2. It's called the kenosis theory. Jesus emptied himself. He poured himself out. I love the line of the songwriter, emptied himself of all but love. That's exactly what Jesus did. He emptied himself out of all but the expression of his love. He laid aside his glory. He left heaven's throne. Out of ivory palaces Christ came. He girded himself. He took on a servant's towel. And in his ministry, he poured himself out. Now, this is the essence of Paul's writings in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you see it there? Who being in the form of God, God of very gods, King of very kings, Lord of very lords, he, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he is God. Let me just give you a little lesson here. We never say Jesus was God because he is eternal. What he was, he is, and ever shall be. Jesus is God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here's what Paul is saying. He rose from supper. He laid aside his garment. He took a towel and girded himself, and he emptied himself out. He poured himself out. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus, in object lesson picture, is showing the disciples the composite of what he was here to do for them was to empty himself. Now, for what purpose? He poured himself out, and then John said, he began to wash the disciples' feet. Why did Jesus rise from supper, lay aside his glory, take on a towel and gird himself and empty himself out? Why would he do that? Because the disciples needed to be washed. Now here, he's washing their feet. And what we'll find in John chapter 13 is he's washing their feet because they don't need to be bathed from head to toe, as assumes Peter. They've already been washed. Now they were washed in water, but he came to wash them in his own precious blood. He left heaven, laid aside his glory. He took on flesh. He poured himself out so that he may wash us from our sins in his own blood. But he wants to do something for them here that they'll never forget. Now let's go back to John 13. And this is one of the few sermons I've ever preached and maybe will preach in a while that only has 2 points. Now, don't take heart in that because every point has 12 subpoints, okay? I would force 3 points, but I did not see a third, and I don't want to violate the Scripture this morning. But I want to be like Jesus. Can I tell you how? In our passage this morning, I see that Jesus was thoroughly right with God. He was thoroughly right with God. Many of the references I want you to find quickly are here in John's Gospel. Find, if you will, John chapter 8 and verse 29. John chapter 8 and verse 29. The Bible says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not let me alone." Can you finish the 29th verse with me together? "For I do always those things that please him." Wow. "I do always those things that please him." Now in our text it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. I see in my Lord someone who was absolutely thoroughly right with God the Father. He was thoroughly right with God. I want to be like Jesus. In Jesus' life, I do see 3 ways in which our Lord was thoroughly right with God. First of all, I believe he was right in his words. Look, if you will, in John chapter 14 and verse 10. John 14, verse 10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Now, if you will investigate the catalog of your sinful behavior, how many of our sins are related to sins of speech? Or if not wrong speech, wrong attitudes in speech. Some people curse. Some people say a good word in a very angry way. His words. He's able to say to his Father in John 8, 29, "I do always those things that please him." Can I ask you a question? In our words, are we thoroughly right with God? I would submit today that profanity has no place in a Christian's behavior. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And then the only disclaimer he put on a commandment was that one, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." I do always those things that please him. Or may I submit, Jesus said, "I do always say those things that please him." The Bible says in John 1:14 that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. You know, it's very difficult for us to blend truthfulness and graciousness. I've said so many times, you can be right in what you're saying and wrong when you're saying it. You can be right in what you're saying it and say it to the wrong person. You can be right in what you're saying and say it to the right person at the right time in the wrong spirit. Jesus says, "I say always those things that please him." When he preached, they said, "Never man spake like this man. He is full of grace and truth." In our politically correct world, people would rather you say a wrong thing a nice way than to say a right thing the wrong way. It is only meant in the life of a believer, the ability to marry grace and truth, because that is the person of Jesus Christ. In our conversations, We would do well and better to speak to God about the issue we have to speak with man about first. Someone said it would be better to speak to God about man than to speak to man about God without speaking to God first. I do always those things that please Him. Number two, in his works, he was thoroughly right with God. The Bible says in John chapter 10 and verse number 38, "But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Jesus is saying, in my works, I always do those things that please him. If the criteria be, it felt right, how could something so right feel so wrong? Or how could something so wrong feel so right? Wait a minute. Ought not the question be, can I do this thing and please him? I want to be like Jesus. And I will admit to you, sometimes everything I say and do is not like Jesus. In his works, he satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. And then how about not only his words and his works, but how about his will? I do always those things that please him. It was prophesied of our Lord in Psalm 40 verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Can you find John chapter 4 quickly in verse 34? And in John 4, 34, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. The will of the disciples was to go to the city of Sychar and buy bread to appease a momentary hunger. But the will of Jesus was to not satisfy immediate needs, but to do eternal things. John 4, 34, Jesus said, "My meat, my bread, my satisfaction, my sustenance, my supply is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, church, I will submit to you, there are times in life it is difficult to know the will of God. You say, how can I know the will of God? Jesus said, if a man will know of his will and do of the doctrine, he'll know his will. In other words, by doing what is right, knowing what we know to do, by following Christ, by spending time with him, by reading his word and praying, by subjecting our will to his will, we can know the will of God. We as Christians have become very independent of the will of God. Now, this may seem like a counterintuitive thing to say as a preacher, but I really believe it in my heart. Many times people are needing a church home, find it often, and we're always delighted when people come. One of our men says, "We'll treat you so many ways, you're bound to like one of them." But many times, if in looking for a church or looking for things in our life, we keep a list of pros and cons, and we make a decision based on our own criteria. But wait a minute. What is the will of God? Have you prayed about it? Now, when I met my wife, I had a whole long list of pros. And I didn't see any cons. But you know what? When choosing a wife, you better find out it's the will of God. You know what? The will of God settles everything in your life. I've often used this as an illustration. I believe it's true. If I came to my wife, and I did come to my wife, who was not my wife and was playing hard to get as to not be my wife, but I came to her and I said, "I believe it, the will of God Which, by the way, there were many couples in Bible college who used the will of God as a mechanism of breaking up with someone they no longer liked. Listen, don't blame God for your bad decisions. Well, I just don't believe it's the will of God. No, you just think her breath stinks. Which is not an untrue story, but anyway. I couldn't say to her, it is God's will for me to marry you. And that be true. And her say to me, but that's not God's will. If God had us to be together, then we would both recognize that or submit to the known will of God. I'm simply saying this. Jesus could say to his Father, listen, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Because in all things I do have a desire to please Him. I want to be like Him. Our problems are that we are not as thoroughly right with God at all times as we ought to be. Amen. Let me acquaint you with the language of the old time religion. They called it keeping short accounts of sin. Meaning this, making sure you and God are in proper fellowship with one another. Now, God will never wrong you, but you will sin against God. And the essence of the chapter is you will sin against God. Why is Jesus washing these disciples' feet? Now, notice carefully, very quickly. He comes to Peter, Jesus, the Master, gets on his hands and knees, puts on a servant's tunic, and on his hands and knees carries a basin of water to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter says in verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now that seems very spiritual and very humble for Peter to say that. You're the Master and I'm the disciple, I'm the understudy, and you're the great shepherd. You're not washing my feet. But Jesus said, no. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. What does that mean? It means this. Notice what Jesus said in verse number 10. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. Jesus says, you are clean, you just need your feet clean. Because Peter says, well, if you're going to wash my feet, let's just go ahead and take a whole bath. Jesus says, no. You see, in the city of Jerusalem, the Romans had built large bathhouses. And Peter, in his daily activities, before he went home, without obviously the use of plumbing in his home, he would stop by the Roman bathhouse and he would take a shower or a bath, head to toe. And then he would walk through the grimy streets of Jerusalem, as clean as they might be, with sandals. His feet would be dirty upon entering his home. And the servant of the home would get down on their hands and knees and wash his feet. He'd already been clean. His head had been clean. His arms had been clean. His torso had been clean. But his feet were dirty. Here's what Jesus said. Listen, Peter, you've already been washed. If you've accepted me by faith as Savior, you've been washed in the blood of Christ. But when you walk around in this world, when you walk around in this city, when you walk around in society, when you turn the TV on and see the things going on, you're going to get your feet dirty. Just the nature of this world. Will you submit your feet to the hands of God so He can wash you and make you fit for Christian service? When we went to Jerusalem last year, they found the Pool of Siloam off the Temple Mount. That was the place where the high priest went for his ceremonial cleansing. And the last thing he did before entering the house of God was to wash his feet, because if you have dirty feet, you can't walk into the holy ground. The Christian life is holy ground, lived between a believer and his Master. And Jesus says, I do always the things that please Him. I am thoroughly right with God. And He says to Peter, you need to be right with me in order to serve me. I want to be like Jesus, thoroughly right with God. And then number two, not only do I see in our Lord that He was thoroughly right with God, very powerfully here we see in John 13, Jesus was thoroughly right with others. And you could take many things away from John chapter 13. Judas has a bag of 30 pieces of silver. The price of a common slave. And you could say that's the highlight of John chapter 13 is the betrayal of Judas concerning his Lord. The chapter ends by Jesus saying to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter, the mouthpiece of the disciples, and you'll notice in the first 17 verses, the only disciple that is bold enough to open his mouth and say anything to Jesus is Peter. He always does that. Someone said Peter had a foot-shaped mouth because his foot was in it all the time. That's why we see ourselves in him a lot. Peter's not the main event of John 13. Judas' betrayal of Jesus is not the main event in John 13. What the Holy Spirit wants you to see is how Jesus treated them, knowing what they would do against him. Jesus, in his life, was thoroughly right with others. Now watch a very simple principle here. The most important thing in life is to be right with God on the vertical. And when I'm right with God on the vertical, I will be right with you on the horizontal. But I can't be right with my wife. I can't be right with you. I can't be right with my children. I can't be right with anybody until I'm right with God. I said in prayer last night, I was putting the girls in bed, Lord, if I have in any way hurt the spirit of these girls today, I pray you'd forgive me. I got done praying and Selah said, Dad, you hurt my spirit today. I said, I did. She said, yep, you wouldn't buy me a pony. Kids say the craziest things. But I can't be right with them if I'm not right with God. But by all means, I must be right with them. I must be right with you. I must be right with her. There have been times, you know, Satan and his henchmen attack preachers. That's probably a shock to you. But Sunday morning is a wonderful time to make chaos in a pastor's house. Wonderful time. And we like to ride to church together. I say I like to ride to church together. Sometimes my wife would probably assume I came by myself. But he attacks us, doesn't he? And I've said to her many times, I can't go into that pulpit now. I can't go preach now till I know you're right with me and I'm right with you. Boy, I have to be right with you. And you, I want to be right with you because I want to be like Jesus. And what I see about Jesus is he's thoroughly right with others. You may notice here that his love for Judas and his care for Peter supersede their aims against him. I see, first of all, that our Lord was sacrificial to others. The Bible says in verse 1 at the end of the verse, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. And then notice again in verse 1, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, and I do not mean to add to the scripture, but to clarify the meaning. When Jesus knew his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father by the way of the cross. He's not getting out alive. He's going out by the way of the cross. You see, the first way Jesus stayed right with others, he was sacrificial in his love to them. He got on, can you be there? Just very quickly, can you transcend space and time and go to that upper room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. There is Jesus. There's Peter, James, and John. There is Philip and Andrew. There's Judas and Peter and John and James the lesser and all the 12 disciples. They're seated there, and Jesus knows. Notice carefully, it's not just that Judas will betray Him and not just that Peter will deny Him. The Bible says clearly, when the shepherd was smitten, all the sheep would scatter. Listen, when Jesus was under the gun, nobody would be there with Him. But He gets on hands and knees anyway. And He takes Peter's feet, the same feet that would walk to the place of denial, and He'd wash Peter's feet. He comes to Judas, takes his feet in hand, and washes the betrayer's feet. And He says to them, notice carefully, 13, "Ye call Me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." Look at the end of verse 12. He said, "Know ye what I've done to you?" Do you know what I've just done to you? I have made the ultimate sacrifice for your sins. That's what He's saying. I'm willing to die for your sins that you have committed. And Peter, I'm going to die for the ones that you will commit this night. Sacrificial. But He's not only sacrificial, I want you to notice carefully, He is a servant. Verse 15, "If I've given you an example, you should do as I've done to you." Now, the implication is you'd wash one another's feet. And you would say to other in the church, if we all pulled shoes and socks off today, "Thou shalt never wash My feet." Now, some churches practice this as an ordinance. Now, an ordinance, the word ordinance means to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Baptism, it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I often say foot washing is a picture of death, but not of burial and resurrection. But watch carefully. We may not do this as an ordinance, and we may not overtly do it as a literal act, but watch carefully. When's the last time someone wronged you? When's the last time someone criticized you or hurt you and you went out of your way to be a servant to them and symbolically did something to wash their feet? Our Sunday school lesson this morning was about David. David's been wronged by Saul. He's been lied about. He's holed up in a cave in Gedi. And no doubt David could take vengeance into his own hands. But Jesus doesn't take vengeance into His own hands. He becomes a servant to these disciples. So many more things could be said, but I'll just say this one. Jesus maintained thoroughly righteous relationships with others. In every marriage, there has to be someone who fights for that righteous peace. Every relation in every church, blessed are the peacemakers. There has to be someone who maintains thorough righteousness. We have to be right with each other to be right with God. This culture, this world, it allows people to fester and foster bitterness and anger and wrath and vengeance and malicious intentions. But Jesus, if we're going to be like Him, we have to set aside all of that and realize that at the end of the day, I may be the pastor, but I'm just a servant. I may be the big kahuna at my house. Just makes me a big servant. We would do well, believers, to stop thinking of all of our promotion and realize that all Jesus ever saved us to be is to be His servant. That's what you are. That's what I am. And I want to be like Jesus.